Go ahead and turn to the book of 1 John, a copy of the Scriptures. We're going to look at chapter 2. Today, our first message in chapter 2. Oh, you remember as we've looked through 1 John, that John's testimony of Jesus, very important. And as we go through John, we'll keep coming back to that. A couple big deals in John. Keep coming back to the accurate Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who are we talking about? John's testimony. And then at the same time remembering that John is writing to these Christians, these believers, because they have been, someone is trying to teach them false doctrine. And to keep that in mind as we study these passages, John is refuting some of these false teachers and their false doctrines. And one of those is clearly the central one is about the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, John's testimony, both God and man. We talked about fellowship, a big part of the of this epistle, dealing with fellowship. Fellowship is the ministry goal. It should be every Christian's ministry goal to his fellowship. That's an interesting way to think about it or to say it, but that's what John is saying. He says, we write these things to you so that we may have fellowship with you. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the ministry goal is, as we share with people, I think it changes for me anyway, certainly, my methods. Because my method is not just to throw truth out there, spit it out there, and bomb it out there, and just, you know, say, hey, hope it lands on somebody. But rather, my goal changes to, you're a person made in the image of God, and I love you. I want you to know the truth, and then I want you to be able to have a relationship with me. I want you to know the truth, know Christ, and then because I know the Son and the Father, now we have fellowship. And now we can have life together, and we can grow together. And so that's why I say it's the ministry goal for Christianity, is to share the truth with people so that they would have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Confession and repentance, the one we talked about last time, often a missing element in people's lives. That's a little hard to throw out there in one quick blurb for a morning, but we talked about it at length last week. Often a missing element in people's lives in so many ways is confession and repentance. Sin breaks fellowship and causes separation both with God and with other people. And you can remember the garden, where God created everything perfect. Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship. They sinned, and then they hid. So fellowship was broken. And so they needed confession and repentance there. They needed to turn from their sin and to God. Biblical definition of repentance, agreeing with God about your sin, saying yes to God, turning from sin, involving mind and action, and turning to God. From sin to God indicates a change in direction. Those two elements are very important. Agreeing with God about your sin. Because, you know, there's a lot of things that we probably need to, in a classical sense, repent of, right? Like, for me, for instance, I need to repent of that third piece of pie, right? But that's not a thus says the Lord, right? What we're talking about here is what God says to me, love your neighbor, and I choose to hate my neighbor. I need to turn from that sin, that bitterness, and that anger, and turn to God, agreeing with what God says. What I did was evil, and I'm turning from that, and I'm going to turn to God's way. And that's what we're talking about there. Confession both to God and to other people. Very often people that I've met have no problem admitting to God what they've done, but you get a real-life person in front of them, and they ain't doing it. And this is commanding us that we need to make our relationships right, both with God and with other people. And full confession. Admit what you've fully done. Call sin, sin. Don't minimize it or blame shift. Accept fully the blame and the consequences. Verbalize the hurt your actions have caused. And then actually ask for forgiveness and be specific. Make restitution when appropriate. And then don't do it again. Turn from sin to God. Grow. When we were at Calvary, one of the things I always thought of, it must stink to be the pastor's family. Because the kids, because unless you're really dumb, you don't really make your wife an illustration all that often. You know, that's just not self-preservation. I mean, that's just, you know, that is just not wise. But I always thought, you know, boy, the kids just get to be the illustration all the time. For me, it tends to be my parents. And I think that's probably because they're not here. You know, my dad is down south and my mom is with the Lord. But, my growing up life, my parents' way of dealing with problem was my mom would do nothing. And then my mom was sort of the, we'll talk about anger, by the way, in future weeks. There's a good passage on anger here. My mom was the roiling within, the thumos. She wouldn't say word one for years. And then all of it once. And then you were like, what in the world happened here? You know, but it was just all that pent up, not dealing with problems over the years, and just blow up. My dad, he would just blow up over the smallest thing, any time, anywhere, and then it would be over for him. You know, I don't know why everyone hasn't moved on, right? You know, well, we're covered in acid right now. Of course we haven't moved on. But their way of dealing with the problem then, it's no big deal. They would never deal with it. It would get swept under the rug, or we would move on. It's sort of, you learn to live with it, right? Well, yes, we got to live with it. It's no big deal. And that builds up over time. And that's not God's way of dealing with things. And it's not healthy for anyone. As my parents were older and my dad, you know, accepted the Lord and my mom began to grow, things did change, but it was very difficult for them. Human pride and all those kind of things. But what we're saying here, what this passage is teaching us, is not a theory. And it's not one way to do life. And it's not that another way will work a little. And so to the degree that you get this, grasp this, life will work. And I use the illustration with our counselees a lot of times because this is uncomfortable. I get that. It's uncomfortable to live like this. But I'll ask them, gasoline is expensive. Wouldn't you rather go pour water into your tank? Yes. Everyone universally would probably say yes, right? 9 cents a gallon or $1.250 a gallon. Which would you rather pay? Then why haven't you done it? Because it doesn't work. Because the manufacturer has told me that if I pour water into my tank, regardless of how much I want to do it, how much I think it's okay, my car will not run. Right? That's what God is telling us here. Maybe you've muddled by, but if you want it to run, if you want your life to run, then you need to live life God's way. You need to confess. You need to repent. And so why I said in the beginning, many people are stuck. It's rare for some people, and it's uncomfortable. And especially, we'll talk more about why as the weeks go by. Now, 1 John chapter 2 then, we come up to, and this issue of repentance is right in chapter 2 as well. Let's read it together. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to study 1 John and to have our minds stretched. What a complex epistle this is for such a small and short book. How rich, how deep, how amazingly helpful, and how sometimes very difficult to understand. God help us as we unpack these things yet again today and over the next few months as we just soak in the truth and the power of your word, God, that you would just transform us, encourage us, and help us as we walk through this crazy life. We are so thankful that you, our God, have written to us. We need your word today, God. And so we just thank you for it and just pray for your help. We just pray that your spirit work among us and change us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is classic 1 John, isn't it? Classic 1 John. I am writing to you an old commandment. I'm not writing to you a new commandment. You've had this commandment. It's old. But I'm writing to you a new commandment. What? Right? And this is classic 1 John, isn't it? And very interesting. And a lot of the reasons that some of these issues on, like we're talking about today, assurance of salvation, are so hard for us to understand is because the way John writes like that, and sometimes we wonder what issue he's treating in these different passages. And that's why it's difficult to understand. My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. One of the points of John's writing, and certainly in this passage, is so that God's people would not sin. And this is a reminder of the point of repentance and forgiveness. We talk about repentance. We need to turn to God and that we would not sin. It helps us grow. And then he reminds us in here that we have an advocate, God's free grace, Jesus, our advocate. And these are all there to keep us from sin. One of the things, if you interact with people that don't know the Lord very often, will come up somewhat often, especially if people have a religious background. Well, then what you're saying to me, if I can just accept Christ and what he's done for me, then I can just sin any time, any way, live however I want to, and sin all that I want. And you say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Right? But John is saying, I'm writing to you, those things will not cause you, to, you know, free grace will not drive you to sin. That's a straw man very often I find dealing with people because they don't want to admit that they are a sinner and they need Christ. They will not drive you to sin. John is saying that, look, I'm writing these things to you, telling you about your advocate, telling you about the grace that you have in Christ, not so that you can just do whatever you want, so that you won't sin. It's very interesting, isn't it? And that's how God's economy works. The more that you understand what Christ has done and who Christ is, what he's provided, where your power really comes from, right, the less you will sin. And humanly, we think like this, especially me. I mean, I'll admit, I'm the first one to admit it. I am a fixer, all right? And I've said it before, it's not really true, but the way I mean it is, I can fix about anything. I mean, you give me something broken, if I understand much about it, I'll get that thing fixed. And then people would always ask me, can you fix that? And my answer always was, how much money you got? I can fix anything. Is it worth fixing? It's a different story, right? All right? And so life, a lot of times, I think, oh, I'll just fix this. Yeah, you know, I'll fix it. I'll do it. I got it. I'll muck it up. I'll make it happen. And if you're anything like me, you find out pretty quick that that don't work. Because I don't have the power to fix what needs to be fixed. Sin. Brokenness. And so as we were discussing yesterday with a few guys that showed up for the men's meeting, one of the things that I try to do in ministry is increase people's faith in Christ. That's like my number one goal. If I can increase a person's faith in Christ, so whatever that means, if they need to be born again, if they need to trust Christ, and it just kind of strikes me, well, why don't I do that with me more often? You know, I just need to do better, and I need to go better and have more energy. How about increasing your faith in Christ? That seems to be a little more fruitful, right? And he's working. He's changing you. He's the one doing it. He solved the problem of sin. He's the power, you know, not me. Makes sense, doesn't it? And that's what John is saying here. The more that you understand that he's your advocate, that he's advocating for you, that he is giving you the power, that he is the one on the throne, that he died for your sins, you will not sin. It doesn't drive you to licentiousness. Not true understanding of the gospel. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. No one that's truly redeemed says, man, I'm sure glad Christ died for my sins. Now I can just sin it up. Right? No one does. That would be horrifying to a truly born-again person, amen? Horrifying. These things are there to keep us from sin. Not to provide salvation, because that would be good works. which is also a human tendency to think we can work it out, or a human tendency to take what grace God has given us for granted. Forgiveness is never free. Christ paid for it. You know, well, it's all free. It's not free. It's paid for. It's totally different. It's paid for. And it's not, it'd be stealing if it was, you know, here, you can just go steal it. It's paid for. It's a gift. Someone else paid for your redemption, your salvation. It's without cost to us, but never free. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Now, a reminder for when we do sin. Very interesting. And this is why this is, you know, hard. These are some really interesting passages. But if anyone does sin, and really, you know, don't you think when you read that and you say, if anyone does sin, in the rare occasion that someone sins, right? That's just not our experience, is it? And we could say this is really a foregone conclusion. There's an answer for you when you do sin, is what he's saying there. So that when you sin. So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Now remember this as we study John's call to holiness. Sin is a foregone conclusion. Because here's the risk. As we go through this book, there is some black and white stuff in this baby. I mean, it is, John just shoots right to the point. And there's a place for that. There really is. I know a lot of people wrestle with this book. I'm sorry if you do, but there is a place for that. And he's shooting right to the point, and it's going to cause one of two things in your life if you're not thinking right. If you don't understand exactly the context and everything, it's going to cause you to do one of two things. Be legalistic is one. And the human heart is bent on legalism. You may not think you are. The human heart is bent on legalism. That's just like what I was talking about, the whole wanting to get it done. That's a form of legalism. I think I can do it. I think I have enough power. I think I, well, I'm called to be sinless, so I'm going to do it. That's a form of legalism. And then, so if we say, well, since I see sin in my life and I'm supposed to be perfect and holy, then I'd better go that route. Work harder, do better, buckle down, crunch, get the thing going, you know, grit my teeth and work through it. That'll have energy for a week or two until you exhaust yourself. The other thing is then despair. Very interesting, I know I'm already going late, but very interesting, when they started the Salvation Army, I think they was very well-intentioned. I really do. Just what I read, seemed like a bunch of very well-intentioned people that they wanted to be a, you know, think about the name. That is a great name, isn't it? The Salvation Army. I mean, that is an awesome name. We are an army and we want the word of salvation out there. Now it's turned into sort of a, now just sort of a, like a goodwill type thing, which is fine, whatever, they help people. But the problem, what happened with the Salvation Army was they latched on to a theology. I don't want to go into too much detail for time's sake, but basically what it was you could be, and because of the second work of grace, had to be perfectly holy. You had to be perfect. So what would happen? H.A. Ironside, one very famous preacher at Moody Church, he was started out in Salvation Army, and he left there because God opened his eyes to the true gospel. But people literally went nuts, drove themselves nuts trying to be perfectly holy. A lot of them just threw Christianity to the side and just because they just couldn't do it. And so what would happen? Either you'd be legalistic, you'd look good, you'd try to make sure everyone knew you looked good, or you'd just go crazy trying to be perfect. That is a real risk as we study John. Not maybe to that degree, but it is a real risk. Why aren't I perfect? Why can't I? We need to remember those things as we study 1 John. That this call, as we study his call to holiness, what he's talking about. Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney, our lawyer. He argues on our behalf. The only lawyer that hasn't ever had to lie to make his case. Isn't that good? He is. He's our advocate with the Father, who is the righteous judge, and he advocates his own righteousness. Notice this. This is very important as we look at this passage. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a good lawyer. Jesus Christ, what? Say it together. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he advocates his righteousness. That's why he doesn't have to lie. Right? If he was advocating our righteousness, he wouldn't lie because he's Jesus and we'd be in trouble. Right? Let me tell you how good these people are. Right? No, he advocates his own righteousness. He is the righteous. He stood in our place. He paid for our sin. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And so that's why we can look at these passages and these really black and white calls to holiness. And instead of letting that drive us to despair or to doubt our salvation or whatever, which, again, some people, I think this passage is there because they need to. But instead of that, what it does is it drives us to full assurance. Because instead of making everything black and white and well, I got to be perfect if I'm going to have any assurance and all this, we say, Jesus is my advocate. Do I have any evidence of salvation in my life? And that's the point that John is giving us here with assurance of salvation. A reminder for when we do sin. Jesus advocates his righteousness on our behalf, and God accepts us because of Jesus. He is the propitiation or the just satisfaction for our sin. Not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Isn't that a good verse for us today? And, again, I guess maybe I shouldn't even go there. Let's just not go there. I'll talk more about that verse, but we're going to run out of time. You got to get me started on 1 John. This book is good. All right? But he is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, for the whole world. He stands in our place. He is our satisfaction. God accepts us because of Jesus. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He's our righteousness. Okay? God accepts us because of Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That's that advocate role or that attorney role. He's always there. He's one of his main things he's doing right now is making intercession for us. Always lives. He always lives like his goal in life. He always lives to make intercession for them. Beautiful verse. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Where does that language come from? Doesn't it come from the courtroom? Who is to condemn? Who is going to stand up in the courtroom of the universe and say, that person is unworthy. They need hell. Who? Because as soon as the person stands up as an accuser, they're facing not only the attorney, but the attorney who is the creator, who is the attorney that already provided everything that he's advocating for. Isn't that stunning? Who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus, the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And that's good news this morning. Amen? That is good news this morning, Christian. Remember, when we do sin, we have an advocate, and we have a righteous advocate. We have a lawyer who doesn't have to lie. And he's standing there making his case. He lives to do it. He loves to do it. And that's what he's doing. Assurance of salvation, then. This is one of the issues I think makes it difficult for people to understand 1 John. Easy for us humanly to mix up the mode or method of salvation with assurance of salvation. Very easy. And do we have to walk carefully when we look at these passages? Yes. But we better make sure we get this right. If you mix these two things up, you're going to be confused and possibly lost. You think about this. Salvation is something that is an interperson thing. You can't measure it, right? It's an interperson thing. You've either trusted Christ as your Savior or you haven't. It's interperson. Where assurance comes from, living out the Christian life. In other words, assurance is, yeah, I see evidence in my own life. I can tell that I'm born again. I'm following Christ. I'm loving Christ. Does assurance save you? Hey, you think there's ever been a person that has assurance but's not born again? Better believe there has been. Yeah. They say, oh, I'm good. The Pharisees, I think, are a great example of that. Look at how good I am. Look what I do. Of course I'm right with God. And Jesus said, you didn't never knew God. You didn't know. You were not really child of Abraham. You would have known me. Right? So you have to be careful as we walk through this. But a salvation is about whether you have a relationship with Christ, where assurance comes by more of an outward thing. Where you see things in a person's life, what they say, what they do, how they live. Assurance of salvation, knowing or trusting that you're right with God. Obtaining salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. words, in a lot of these words are in 1 John, but a lot of, some of them believe, being born again, born of God, John says in the epistle, being justified, being made right with God. And those obtaining salvation is always apart from human works. We'll come back to this and look a little more clearly in weeks to come and look at some of the passages like Romans 11 where it says that they're mutually exclusive. You can never obtain salvation through any works or religion of any kind. It's not possible. Assurance of salvation is based on observation, an examination of what you believe. And hear this. Do you believe in the true Jesus? A lot of people will affirm a Jesus, but not the true Jesus. Are they born again, or should they have assurance of salvation? They shouldn't have assurance of salvation if they're making up a Jesus. And that's what John is dealing with in this passage. The examination of how you live. He talks about your walk in this passage a lot. Does your walk match up with your talk? And I think that's a lot of times what people struggle with, even the issue of salvation in life. If someone says they believe in Christ and then they just live like a nasty pagan. And they're like, well, they said the right thing. Well, God knows whether they're born again or not. But I want to talk about how you're living. The Bible says that those who are in Christ died to themselves and they no longer live for themselves, but they live for Him. Who's right? You see the point? So assurance comes from your walk. Do you live a lifestyle that's pleasing to God? Are you generally a commandment keeper? That's what we're talking about there. Generally for you, hear this, I just threw it in there. This is generally for you to look at yourself and not to be a better judge of others. All right. I think we got enough ammo for that, right? Already looking at other people. But honestly, John is writing it so that they would be a better judge. That's truly what he was doing. Because he's dealing with these false teachers and he's saying, look, their walk does not match their talk. That's the first red light you should have. They don't love. If they don't love, what makes you think that they're a follower of God and they don't even have the true Jesus? Okay? Does that make sense? But for us, be careful of that, all right? This is mostly, I would say, for us to look at ourselves and to have full assurance. Now, there are tests. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. So what is he talking about there? And look at how serious it is. Whoever says I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Black and white. Whoever says I know Him does not keep His commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. Now, what did we just read? For when you do sin, we have an advocate. So he's not talking about perfection there. He can't be, right? Because he said, when we do sin. So there's a couple, I would say to me, there's a couple places where I would land what his point is here. You could say he's talking about your lifestyle, in other words, that you're generally a commandment keeper. And that is a real possibility, quite honestly. Because in this book, several times he says, the one that keeps on sinning. And the idea there is a lifestyle that's given over to besetting sin. And it goes like this. You end up loving your sin more than you love God. You follow your sin. You chase your sin. Your sin, your life revolves around this sin. It's just an easy example would be like a porn person. You know, you got the porn set up over here where no one's going to see it. And you know the time of day when you can go grab it and view it. And you know the websites to go to. And you know where to get it for free. And you know the one that you like. And you're always looking for a job, you know, time at work when you can slip away to go look at it. Hey, look, you love your sin more than you love God. Let's just say it. Because you have let that become your life. All right. Now, that's possibly what he's talking about. But I really don't think that's it. It could be. That's a real problem. Again, God knows the heart, not me. But what I think he's talking about there more specifically is your attitude. I really do. I think he's talking about your attitude. God has always been after your heart. That's why our works can never please him. One, you know, God is not stupid. And we put on this Christian game and do certain works or whatever and somehow think God's going to be impressed. He's not. He wants your heart. He wants you, the you that is you. And so when he's saying that you keep his commandments, the commandments are kept by loving God and loving your neighbor. Right? These are the two great commandments. Love your God and the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody with a lot of self-will can keep the Ten Commandments. Now, they're not going to keep them right. Right? They're not going to keep them well. But guess what? Not any old unbeliever can love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and their neighbor as himself. Love. Truly love them. You can pretend like you're loving them, but not really. God is after your heart. So he's talking about a heart that is a commandment-keeping heart. I love you, Lord. I want to keep your commandments. Your commandments are important to me, God. I am working at it. It's a goal in my life to do what you call me to do. And that's something that really, that's where God sees. People look at the outer man. God looks at the inner man, is what God tells us. That's really what I think he's dealing with here. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Anyone who says, I love him, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, a liar. He's talking about a heart there that doesn't even really care about God's commandments, doesn't want to do God's will, doesn't want to follow God, playing some sort of game and saying that they're in Christ. I really believe that's what he's talking about. You love God, so you obey God. You love God by faith, so you obey God by faith. You recognize that you will never be a perfect commandment keeper, but that's your goal. You recognize that you're never going to be perfect, but the perfection is not the end. Pleasing God is the end. I want to keep these commandments because I love God, because I love him, and he's great, and I want him to be pleased with me. That's what I think he's talking about there. Now, again, as I said, perpetually seeking sin is a red flag. It's a red flag. If you just keep on sinning and you love sin more than God, life-dominating sin, notice this, the truth is not in him. This idea comes up a couple times in this passage. We are good at self-deception, self-deceiving. You know, you think, well, look at how good I am. I'm the greatest church member, and I'm the most zealous servant, and I'm doing this, and I'm giving that, and I'm doing that. But then, when push comes to shove, you're doing it because it's a show. You want people to love you. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in some kind of a sin thing or whatever, and you start to play that game and keep up appearances and all of that. Self-deceived. Self-deceived. Perpetually seeking sin is a red flag. Am I saying that everybody who perpetually seeks sin is not born again? I did not say that. Please don't make me say that. But it is a red flag. It is something you need to check yourself on, be real about, and get some help with. And walk through it. You know, in counseling, I meet people a lot, I don't hardly do it anymore because I'm kind of callous now, but I used to say, this dude ain't serious, ain't no way he's ever changing. About the dozenth time God changed that person, I started to not do that anymore. You know. But then a lot of times I'd say, man, this person is serious. And it ended up that person was playing a game. Isn't that interesting? So I never know who's in Christ. I never will know who is and who's playing a game. God knows, but it's a red flag. Okay? Be careful with that. Just letting sin be your focus. Dangerous deception, because you become more self-deceived. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Your general manner of life will give you assurance. Your general manner of life. And love is a huge test. Are you loving well, or is love a struggle for you? Are you loving sin, or are you loving God? Are you loving people, or are you loving your own way, your own will, your own desires? Are you loving your sin, and you keep on doing it, and you're seeking it? Or are you loving the living God, and you're forsaking that thing that used to dominate your life? And are you following God? Are you following Christ? And it's really a faith issue, isn't it? Your manner of life is a faith issue. Because the world is telling us all the time that these sinful things that they're selling us are going to satisfy us. Contrary to any evidence. No one's ever pulled it off, have they? They commit suicide. The pretty people in the world all commit suicide and die. But they're telling us that, and then people in our foolishness, we try it. Ooh, that did feel good. Ooh, I did like that drink. I did like that substance. I did like that thing I viewed. I did like that experience. But then it ends up killing you. It ends up being hollow. It's a faith issue. We're saying, you know what? I don't care what the world is telling me. I don't care what my flesh is desiring. When God speaks to me and tells me that is sin, I don't want nothing to do with it. That's over there. That's my old man. That's my old life. That is gone. I'm dead to that. I am now living in Christ, and I'm going to live for others. I'm going to love others. I'm going to love my God, and it's a good life. And it is. Amen? It's a good life. But we have to live that life by faith. We put off the old man, those old things that want to trap us. Your general manner of life, living the way God says, is a test. It gives you assurance. And these are positive things, aren't they? You know, when you see yourself saying no to things that the world is saying yes to, that should give you a lot of confidence. It should give you a lot of joy. And just say, wow, praise God. You know, I like that Newton thing that he said, I'm not perfect, or I'm not there yet, but praise God, I'm not what I once was, right? That should give you a lot of confidence, shouldn't it? You know, God is working. I see things, good things happening, changing. My manner of life gives me assurance. Discipleship is the same idea. Notice this, beautiful. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. When you follow Jesus, it gives you assurance. When you live like Jesus lived, when you do what Jesus did, when you follow Jesus, you have assurance. It gives you confidence. It gives you hope. It gives you, it grows your faith and such. And so, believers are like Jesus. Very interesting. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I don't want to make too much of this again because I've already gone long, but have you ever gone somewhere, whatever context, and met someone you did not know? Somehow you started talking about Christ, and you just knew they were your brother. There was just something there that it was just sweet fellowship immediately. Isn't that interesting? We're all in this together. We're sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. I know them. That's what Jesus is saying. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. When you're following Christ, when you're a disciple of Christ, you're like Jesus. You follow Jesus. Go and make disciples. That's what he says there. Go and make disciples of all nations. Relational thing. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. He's telling us to make followers, not converts, but followers. Followers of Christ. And I don't know why I wrote this, but I did. It must have been a particularly good and mouthy moment for me, which I'm prone to. We are to make followers, not professors. How's that? Huh? It's true, isn't it? Right? We're commanded to make followers, not professors. We're not to get decisions. We're to get followers. We're not to get people that'll say something, but people that will accept Christ and live for Him. That's what he's talking about there. It's a test. When you follow Christ, you have assurance. I'm like Jesus. I see in my life things that I saw in the Gospels about Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. What I say I believe is actually true. The issue of abiding, whoever abides in him ought to walk as he walked in the same way in which he walked. Jesus talked about abiding in using a vine illustration. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And we'll come back to this passage later. That's John 15 later, weeks. But when you have that abiding relationship with Christ, it gives you assurance. I've said this before, I don't know how right it is, but it's just my experience. The more I see God working in my life, the less I honestly wonder, I think, boy, is it really faith? I mean, it's just evidence. God is just all over my story, all over my life, all over my day, all over my moments. How many times does God show up in my life per day? That's really what he's talking about there. As you abide in Christ, it gives you hope. It gives you assurance. It gives you confidence. Like in that chapter 3, I purposely didn't want to go there today, but that we might have confidence in the day of judgment. That's what he's talking about with this assurance. If you abide, whoever abides in him ought to walk the way he walked. It gives you assurance. The relational test. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's a relational test. I'm trying to keep this positive, but this one here, boy, this one needs to just perk our ears up, Christian. When there's hate in your life, that's a red flag. When there's hate in your life, that is a red flag. And I beg you today, get down on your knees and repent of that. That is a self-deceptive sin, and it keeps people trapped in darkness. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. I didn't write it. I wouldn't write that. All right? God had to tell us that. God had to tell us that. There is hate in your life. Just repent of that. It's dangerous. You cannot harbor hatred as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you love, you have assurance and growth. And growth. Notice this. Whoever loves his brother abides in light. In him there is no cause for stumbling. Growth. Love causes growth. Hatred tears. Hatred divides. Hatred kills. Love causes growth. And love is the only thing that pleases God. To love your Lord and love the neighbor. Love the neighbor as yourself. Hatred and unforgiveness is a red flag. God is love, and love is of God, and Jesus is a lover. Does that make sense? God is love. Love is of God, and Jesus is a lover. And you say, yeah, but it's okay if I hate. Right? Isn't that what John is saying? No. How could you ever make that conclusion? No. God is love. Love is of God. Jesus is a lover. Christians cannot hate, cannot harbor that hate. And we got to deal with that. Amen? Because this is a world of hatred and bitterness and anger. And when you feel that old man wanting to take control of your life, repent of that junk. It'll cause so much destruction. And it's so serious in this passage. A habitual lifestyle of hatred is a red flag. Are you really in Christ? Where's the love? Where is the brokenheartedness? The self-deception issue is there again. Notice this, because darkness has blinded his eyes. Man, that bitter hatred will blind you every time. It just consumes you, doesn't it? It's just, you're always chewing on it, mulling over it, thinking about how bad you hate that person, how much they wronged you, and all that. And it just blinds you. It just blinds your eyes. You're stuck. Now, again, we'll come back. We'll come back to these passages. But to hear this today, the only thing that we should walk away, well, not the only thing. I mean, walk away with this whatever you want to, this reading, because this of God. But the main thing that God wants us to get today is to have full assurance. God, and John writes that. I'm writing these things so that you may know. Amen? In John 5, I'm writing these things so you may know. So God didn't write this for us to say, man, I got a good idea. This is going to be cool. I'm going to drive these people crazy. I'm going to make this so complicated that they'll all wonder whether or not they're saved. That is not the point. That is farthest from the point. But God wants us to be honest with ourselves and with Him and to just take a look at ourselves and at the end of the day to land on full assurance. He does. He wants you to be confident. He wants you to know what you know and to believe it and to trust Him and to turn to Him and to love Him and to say, God, hey, I'm completely confident. In chapter 3, the day of judgment comes, I'm going to stand before Him in confidence. How in the world could you do that? Well, any of you know me, glad my wife ain't in here. It ain't because of what I've done. Otherwise, I'd be on my face saying, oh, I have no idea what's going to happen here. Save me, please. I mean, right? But I'm going to be confident because I'm going to say, it's never been about me anyway. Never. I have put my trust in Christ. And I have seen in my life as I've lived it, Him working. I've seen Him changing me. He shows up all the time. He loves me. He's told me how to live. I obey Him. I abide in Him. He's my God. Of course I love Him. And so that when I, you know, whenever the Lord wills, when I'm at that place where I'm moving from this life to the next, there won't be any fear. I won't be terrified of what's to come. I'll be happy about it. It's only going to get better from here. It's only going to get better. Full assurance. That's what God wants for us today. And as we study this book, I hope that's what's built in us. And I hope that my tendency towards the do's and don'ts does not overemphasize the grace of God, because He wants us to be assured and to know Him. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for this passage. It is humbling to read what we've read. People are lovers. We're commandment keepers. And we recognize, wow, we are people that fall short. God, grow in us that full assurance to focus on where we do see You working, where we do see obedience, where we do see real love being poured out, where we do see the old man being rejected and done away with, and to have that confidence that will drive us forward towards more growth, more faith in Christ, more lifestyle that's more pleasing to You. We pray to that end. You know our frame, and wow, if it's on us, we're in trouble. So God, just change that in our minds. Change that. Grow us. We love You. We're thankful for this great epistle. What a beautiful book. And we hope to the end that You will just really use it in our experience to make us better Christians today. In Jesus' name.